introducing the subject, if you'll permit me, I'd like to read portions of an editorial that appeared in Missions Magazine a number of years ago. I quote, "We praise God for the exercise of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of godly Christians in the early part of the 19th century. They were greatly distressed with the spiritual barrenness of professing Christians and the unscriptural practices in the churches of their day. This concern led them back to the Bible, and they thirsted for a knowledge of God's plan for the church. As they prayerfully searched the pages of Holy Writ, they rediscovered divine truths which had been long lost in the maze of ecclesiastical formality and ritual. With this knowledge came the exercise to practice and teach these truths. As they were put into practice, many left their established churches and companies of believers seeking only to follow the pattern set out in the New Testament came into existence. Many of these men and women paid dearly for their position, for the position they took, but the truths they had discovered were too precious to be ignored. The spontaneity of this awakening, fueled by the fires of the 1859 revival, expanded until similar groups were literally found around the world. These companies of believers had a love for God's Word and a great zeal for evangelism. As we travel around the assemblies today, it is sad to see some where there is no growth. It is sad to see some that are not tenderly caring for the young and are losing them. It is sad to see some where there is no real appreciation for New Testament principles. It is sad to see the backward drift. In some cases, it appears to be a backward drift toward denominationalism. We're not concerned primarily with perpetuating a 19th century movement. We are concerned about maintaining the truths discovered by these early brethren. We are concerned about holding fast the apostolic principles and practices as set forth in the New Testament. We are concerned with spiritual growth, expansion, and evangelism in our assemblies. We are interested in progress. However, progress requires participation by all believers, young and old, and progress means work. New Testament principles are costly to follow. They need to be continually emphasized so successive generations of believers will continue to maintain the spiritual simplicity and pattern. However, we should be careful to maintain hearts full of Christian love for all members of the body of Christ, but not to compromise the truth of God or condone or embrace unscriptural practices. The sweet psalmist David could say in Psalm 61, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." And brethren, that's what we'd like to consider today. The heritage of those that fear the name of God. Our first speaker this morning, this is his first time in this area. Our brother Joe Reese is from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, but his speech will betray him, and as he speaks to us, you'll discover that he's a good old boy from Mississippi that wandered north to Canada. He and his wife, Anne, have three children, and he is actively engaged in children's work and evangelism in and around that area of Ontario. And Joe is going to come and speak to us this morning of how I came to know New Testament church principles. Very happy and delighted to welcome Joe to our platform this morning. Joe?
I was traveling to Vancouver a few weeks back and had the opportunity of helping a young lady who had a broken arm. I noticed that the wrist was broken about here. And She had on a special cast, one of these fiberglass casts with the Velcro fasteners on them. And as I helped her put a bag in the overhead, I introduced myself, and we had a sort of a common union or something that drew us together, because my daughter had just broke her arm in the same place as she was sliding down the hill at one of the youth meetings back in Ontario. So I started the conversation. I asked her, I said, "How'd you break your arm?" And she said, "Well, I broke my arm skiing in Austria 2 weeks ago." And I said, "Oh," and she said, "And I'm going to Japan to the World Championship Ski Matches." And I said, "You mean you'll be skiing like that?" And she said, "I sure will." She said, "I wouldn't let a broken arm distract me at this point." She said, "I've come too far." I don't know if you got it in the papers down here or not, but Kate Pace won that World Championship Ski Match in Japan, and she's going on from there. As I had the opportunity to talk to that young lady, I said to her, I said, "You are undoubtedly a young woman of commitment." And she said, "I sure am." And I said, "Can I share with you what I'm committed to?" And so we had 4.5 hours on the plane, and I was able to share with her my commitments to Jesus Christ and his commitments to me. But that little episode, Long Life Road, has reminded me of exactly what we need when we come to what we call Assembly Heritage or New Testament principles. How easy will you jettison those principles? Do they mean anything to you? I have come today as one who knew nothing about brethren. And when I say nothing, I mean zero. I did not even know that they existed as a group of Christians until the late 70s. And what I've been asked to do today is something that I'm really not that comfortable in doing, but I'm going to do it because I believe it may help you, at least I hope it will. I'm not going to be expounding God's Word today. I'm going to be sharing with you how I came to know New Testament church principles, not in whole, but in part. Because if I told you that I learned all of these things that I know standing before you today, I'd be lying, because in those days, I just didn't get it. It's something that we're all continually growing in, and our convictions become stronger and stronger as we continue to study God's Word. But let me share one verse with you just before I start my testimony, and it's found in the book of Galatians, if you'd like to turn there, please. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to read 2 verses. Galatians 1 and 15. The Apostle Paul could say, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Let me take a principle, if I could, and take from that passage that we've just read a thought that has been very, very precious to me. And that is, when God does a work in our life, and we know it's God that's doing the work in our life, we could say too, like the apostle of old, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now, brethren, I don't mean that there's not safety in many counselors. We know that. And I don't mean you should never go to another brother and say, "What do you think about this?" Or how do you understand this passage? That's the way we learn. We sharpen one another. We encourage one another. But there comes a time in every one of our lives, and if you haven't reached it, it's coming in your life, when you're going to have to get alone with God and His words, and you're going to have to make some decisions. And as we've already heard, those decisions may be very expensive for you. please be at ease. I hate an audience that's nervous, okay? So please be at ease. We're just going to talk today, all right? We're just going to talk. I'm going to try to tell you exactly where I'm coming from, where I've been, how God has saved me. So please try to enjoy this meeting rather than bearing this meeting. I'm not going to teach you anything that most of you here don't already know better than me today. I don't claim to be a Bible teacher. God has given me a gift in the area of evangelism, and we thank Him for that. But God has done something in my heart, in my life, that I hope, that I pray will be a challenge to you today. I was born and raised in a little town in Mississippi, actually born in Oxford, Mississippi, where the University of Mississippi is. Later moved to another small town about 30 miles away, and that's where I grew up, on a little farm outside of the village in which we lived. Spent many, many hours in the out of doors. That was just my way of life. You'd come off the school bus at night, you'd go into the house, grab something out of the fridge, get something to drink, walk out on the back porch, grab an old .22 rifle and whistle for a dog and just gone till sundown. That was a way of life for me, you know. I spent all my time out in the out of doors. And I still love the out of doors, hunting and fishing and camping or whatever I can do. I really enjoy that. You know, I spent all of that time in this great creation of God, and I had no thoughts for the Creator. I had no teaching in my home. I was not raised in a Christian home. My parents were good people. They were outstanding citizens in the community. We were churchgoers, but we were not Christians. It was when I was about 25 years old that I first heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. I finished high school, went into the military, went into the reserve units in Mississippi, and spent 6.5 years in the Army National Guard there, and took a 4-year program as a sheet metal worker out of Union in Memphis, Tennessee, and got my journeyman certificate there. And all of the time that I was growing up, learning more and more about the world and still learning nothing about Jesus Christ. My philosophy when I was in my late teens and early 20s was that if you wanted to be happy, you had to have things. You had to have freedom. And so that was my goal in life. After a few hard knocks and a lot of disappointments, I ended up in Los Angeles, California. I ended up bumming around, actually, to tell you the truth. That's exactly what I was doing. I'm trying to make a living with a cue stick, and I'll tell you, that's hard. That's a hard way to make a living. Drugs and alcohol became a normal, everyday part of my life. And by the time I was 25, I was drinking a pint of whiskey a day. And the things that I thought were going to make me happy and give me freedom became my master, and I became a slave. I was digging a hole out of which I had no way of escaping. And then, interestingly enough, the first brush of the gospel that I had was from a little boy I assumed to be about 10 or 12 years old. I walked out of a bar on Sunset Boulevard in North Hollywood, California one night back in the early 1970s. And this little boy grabbed me by the coat sleeve and said, "Mister, do you know Jesus as your Savior?" I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. I didn't answer that young man. I said nothing to him. I turned around. I walked off. And as I walked off, he said to me, "Mister, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell." I never turned around. I never expressed myself. And I tried to forget that thought. And for the most part, I did. Until almost a year later, traveling from Los Angeles, California to Atlanta, Georgia, 1970, Atlanta, Georgia was the biggest drug center in the southern United States. And I thought I'd done everything you could do in Los Angeles, so I was headed to Atlanta. And along the way, I stopped in a small town in Alabama where my dad was born and raised. And there, staying with a cousin who knew Christ, but didn't know how to share it with me, she set up an appointment with a friend of hers who was a Sunday school teacher in a Presbyterian church who would go from place to place and give what they call lay witness institutes. And he would just go from church to church and come in and teach you how to share Christ on an individual basis. Very reluctantly, I went over to his house that morning. I'll never forget it. It was August the 29th, 1970. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. I walked up to him, and he introduced himself to me. He said, "My name is Howard Borland. I'm a certified accountant. I have my own business in Birmingham, Alabama." Now, that wouldn't mean anything to you, but that just rang terror to my heart. And the reason it did is because being on the road like I was, I hadn't filed any income tax for 3 years. And as we'd say down south, I didn't know whether to spit or wind my watch, you know. And so he said, "Son," he said, "something happened to me 6 years ago that changed the whole course of my life." And he said, "If you'd give me 15 minutes, I'd like to share that with you." I was in total confusion, to say the least. But my parents had always raised me to be polite, and especially to my elders. And I said, "Yes, sir, I'd be glad to listen to your story." We went out in the backyard, sit down under a big oak tree, shade tree, with a couple of lawn chairs. And in less than 15 minutes, this man opened up to me the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the second time in my life, now at almost age 25 years, I heard part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first encounter being with that young boy about a year before outside that bar in Los Angeles. This time, the man quite thorough and quite effectively, not putting the power in the package, but in the product of the gospel, shared with me the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him in the Scriptures. Shared with me my need of Christ. Showed me from the Scriptures that I was a sinner. Asked me this question: "Joe, what do you have to show for your life?" Now, I didn't answer that question that day to him. But in my own heart, I did. I looked across the yard, and I saw the nearest thing to a God that I had in my life, which was my car. I looked at that. I thought about that car, and I thought about a cue stick in the trunk of that car. I thought about a few dirty clothes. I thought about a bottle of whiskey and a bag of dope and sawed-off shotgun under the front seat. And I thought, well, that's not very much to show for your life at this age, is it? I mean, you know, at 25, you're getting out of the jet set. I mean, you know, everybody else is continuing on, and you're starting to slow down a little bit. And I knew that it wasn't home. I knew that it wasn't Los Angeles. I was hoping that I'd find it in Atlanta. I didn't know. I didn't even know what I was looking for. But this man told me that Jesus Christ was the answer, that he alone could satisfy what I was looking for in this life. And that I had to come to him realizing that I was a sinner. He said, "Do you know that you're a sinner?" I said, "Yes, I don't have a problem with that." He said, "If you died tonight, where would you spend eternity?" I said, "I'd go to hell, I'm sure." He said, "Joe, if there was something you could do about that, if there was something that would assure you that you'd go to heaven, if there was something that you could do right here, this very hour, that would guarantee heaven and give you a brand new life, would you want that?" I said, "Yes, sir, I'd want that." And so he opened up the book to me and showed me how God loved me, how Christ came and died for me, a sinner, how he promised to give me an abundant life, a new life, and an eternal life. And I can tell you something, absolutely cold turkey. I've heard all of these stories about I carried this big weight of sin, and some verse I was convicted. Listen, I didn't have a verse. I didn't even have an understanding of sin, as it were, although I knew what I was doing was wrong. But this great burden was not pushing me down. But that day, God opened my eyes, and I saw my need of Christ. And in about less than 15 minutes, I bowed my head under this tree and said something like this: "Jesus, if you really are who you claim to be, if you're the only Savior and my only hope, and you can give me a new life and an eternal life, please come into my heart and do that for me." That's all I said. I didn't feel anything. Lightning didn't strike. The earth didn't shake. I didn't cry or laugh or get any goosebumps. Matter of fact, if you want to know the truth, we're being honest today. I'm pulling up the corner of the sheet of my life, and I'm letting you look in. You ready? I lit up a Marlboro cigarette. That's what I did. And I said to this man, I said, "Well, I've never done this before." And he said, "Well, Joe," he said, "if you mean what you just said," he said, "Jesus Christ came into your life." I said, "He did." He said, "Right here." And he showed me Revelation 3 and 20. He said, "You invited him in. You meant it." I said, "Yes, I meant it. As much as I understood, I meant it." So he gave me some literature. To this day, I don't think I've read it all. but it was a pile of stuff that I'm supposed to know and grow and all this, you know. And so I walked away from him. I went back. I packed up my car, and I said, boy, I'm going to Atlanta. That's where I was headed, and that's where I'm going. And I spent the night, actually that night, headed to Atlanta the next day, car packed, ready to go. My uncle played in a country music band, and he was at a local club that night. And so every Friday night, where's Joe for the last, you know, 15 years? Well, Joe's partying on Friday night. So where's Joe going to be that night? Well, Joe's going to be partying. And so I go down to the club, and the band is playing, and we're all drinking, and we're sitting at this table. Now, that morning, I'd asked Christ into my life. That night, I'm down at this bar, and I'm drinking. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, I get this feeling. Now, you'd have to understand this. I get this feeling. The feeling is this, that my earthly father has walked into that room. Now, my dad never drank, and my dad never approved of drinking. And I never, at any time, disgraced my dad by conducting myself in that way when I was around him. Never. I just raised that way. You didn't do that. And I got the feeling that my dad was in that room. Now, my dad was over 200 miles away. He wasn't in that room. Little did I know that the Spirit of God began a transforming work in my life. And that night, the conviction of being in that place and doing what I was doing became so great. I took that bottle, that glass of alcohol, and I set it down. And I said to the people around me, would you excuse me, please? And I left that place. And I am so happy to tell you today that that was the last drink of alcohol I've had. God, in that little way, delivered me from that. I got up the next morning. Little did I know that there was a great change taking place in my life. I went out on the road to turn to go to Atlanta, Georgia. It seemed like I sat there in half an hour. I'm sure it was only 30 seconds. I turned not to Atlanta, Georgia. I turned to Birmingham, Alabama. I drove right into the city. I took the card that this man had given me, and I said, Mr. Borland, I called him. I said, I'd like to talk to you. I said, I think there's something happening to me. And he just chuckled on the phone, you know. And he said, well, he said, I'm busy. And he said, I can't see you till Wednesday. Well, that was like a year away. This was Saturday, and I couldn't see him till Wednesday. So anyhow, I stayed in the city there for a while. On Wednesday, I went out and had supper with him and with his family, his wife and his teenage daughter, who was going to the University of Alabama at the time. And we had a lovely meal together. And they, again, shared with me this great, abundant life that Christ had. And before I left that night, they prayed with me. Now, this is not, I'm not used to praying, and I've already done some praying out under this shade tree, and that was really hard. And now we're in this man's house in his living room, and we're doing some more praying. I'm not praying, but they're all praying for me. And they prayed that God would give me the abundant life that he had given them. Little did they know what that prayer meant to me that night. You see, I didn't have a kind of life that I would wish on anybody. I wouldn't want anyone to live like I live. I wouldn't want anyone to have the fears and the haunts of wondering when the phone rang who it was going to be, or always looking over your shoulder when you walk out of a bar. I mean, you just wouldn't want that. You wouldn't wish that on anybody. And these people, what they had, this Christ and this Christianity was so good, they wanted me to have it. As I drove off of that mountain overlooking that great steel city that night, I said to the Lord, Lord, if I'm going to be a Christian, please help me to be a good Christian and show me what it is in my life that needs changing, and I'll change it. Well, I didn't know that the flesh don't work that good, you know, so I'm trying in the flesh. And so that night, driving off of that mountain, the Lord revealed to me that smoking would not be good. And it's hazardous to your health. It ruins your testimony. It costs you money. There's all kinds of reasons you ought not to smoke. And so I thought, well, I'm going to throw my cigarettes away. So I flipped it out the window. I was smoking. I flipped it out the window. I flipped the package out the window. I had a carton in the glove box. I didn't flip it out just in case it didn't work. You know, I'm not going to throw that out. So I'm driving off this mountain, and I'll go back to my apartment. And this was on Wednesday night. And I'm cold turkey. I mean, no alcohol, no drugs, no running around, no tobacco. I thought, boy, I wonder if it's okay to drink water. You know, I just, all these things. Listen, nobody told me. Nobody said, Joe, you're a Christian, you can't smoke. You're a Christian, you can't drink. You're a Christian, you can't. Well, I thought, man, if somebody would have told me that, is there anything you can do, you know, as a Christian? But nobody told me that. I'm 2,000 miles from all of my peers. I meet this guy that led me to the Lord. I don't have any contacts in this little town. And God is working in my life. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, I'm down on my knees. I've never done that before. I'm beside my bed, and I said to God, God, I can't quit smoking. I'm sorry. I tried. This thing is bigger than me. I can't handle it. And if you want me to quit smoking, you're going to have to take the desire away from me because I can't handle it. And by His grace, I went to bed that night. Didn't smoke. Got up the next morning, and for the first time, and I don't know how many years, I went to a church service where this man was a Sunday school teacher. It was a Presbyterian church. I went there, heard the preacher, don't know what he said. It doesn't matter. Met a bunch of people who said they were Christians. I'm sure they were. It was a good time. I came back, had lunch, and was watching a football game in the afternoon, and a cancer commercial came on from the Cancer Society about smoking, and this guy jumps up, clicks his heels, and says, kick the habit. And I thought to myself, that's the first time all day I've thought about a cigarette. God had taken the desire away from me. I could tell you for the next couple of hours how God very meticulously in my life started stripping the grave clothes of the old life off of me and wonderfully, wonderfully replacing those with the things of God and with the new life in Christ. It didn't take me very long to understand that the Christian life was more than sitting in a pew and listening to somebody else talk. I've been too active in any and everything that I'd ever done to just sit and listen to someone else. And so those people that were around me noticed that I was interested, and so I started going to 6 Bible studies a week. Being a sheet metal worker, I got a job in a local sheet metal shop. It was the first time in about a year and a half that I'd even worked. And I went back to work. I got a job, got a little apartment in the town, started going to 6 Bible studies a week. And to be quite honest with you, I couldn't get enough. I mean, I just couldn't get enough of God's Word, of the fellowship with God's people. God had just transplanted me right into a fellowship of evangelical Christians. There were 80 home Bible studies a week out of that church. If someone made a commitment or a confession of Christ, they just say, you know, 2 doors down and 3 doors to the left, there's a Bible study. And they just got them, you know, worked them right in. And so I became very, very intrigued with Bible study and with serving the Lord. I thought I wanted to be a sheet metal worker. It took me 4 years studying. I want to go to any profession or any trade, you've got to learn. And I thought, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you ought to know the Bible. Isn't that true? You ought to know the Bible. And so I thought, well, if you want to know the Bible, why don't you go to Bible school? So I put an application in to Moody, Southeastern, and Columbia. And about as fast as I could get them in, they came back. Sorry. You see, in those applications, they ask you some very pointed questions. And so I just answered them best I could, as honest as I could. And so I didn't qualify for those schools. Now, I was a little bit upset, to be honest with you. Not because I knew those schools or because I knew anybody that were at those schools, but because it didn't seem that they were willing to forgive quite as much as God was willing to forgive. And that upset me. But anyhow, that's all right. It was all in God's plan. What happened was this. I got an opportunity to go with Campus Crusade for Christ at the international headquarters in San Bernardino, California. And I went out there, and I worked as a sheet metal worker on their campus as a staff member. And I got room and board and $50 a month. And that's all you needed when you don't smoke anymore, drink anymore, gamble anymore, run around. What do you do with money anyhow? I mean, you know, that's all I spent it on. So I had lots of money. And so anyhow, while I was out there, I learned a lot about evangelism, and that was good, and that's mainly what that thrust is. And so I was out there, and I was learning all of this, and all of a sudden I get a letter from my parents. Now, my parents had become Christians, within about 3 months of becoming a Christian myself. I had the privilege of leading both of them to the Lord. I had the privilege of leading my two sisters and their husbands to the Lord. I had the privilege of seeing 17 people. Now, let me tell you this, just in case any of you think God still, has a hard time and he can't up something down by the river and you get all these people together. So I went and I got all these people together that I used to gamble with and drink with and all that. And I said, listen, I'm having a meeting. They said, what is it? I said, you just come. That's all. I'm having a meeting, they said. So I called up this guy that led me to the Lord, and he's 200 miles away, and I said, listen, I'm having a meeting, and I want you to come, and I want you to tell them what you told me. And he said, why don't you tell them? I said, I never thought of that, but anyhow, you come. I said, you can do it better, So 50 people showed up. 50. I was disappointed. I thought they'd all come, I thought, man, look, if I knew where I could get a deal on booze, they'd all come, or drugs, they'd all... Well, anyhow, I didn't tell them what it was. 50 people came. Let me tell you something. 17 people that night committed their lives to Christ. 17. Now, Billy Graham would like those statistics, wouldn't he? I mean, anybody. That percentage, look at it. Did you know out of that group, a little Bible study started that to this day is going on. 22 years later. God can do anything. He's just wanting people that are just naive enough to believe that he can still do it. Just trust God. You don't have to have all of the high-tech performances today. As I said before, the power is in the gospel. It's not in the package. Now, keep that in mind. Let's go on to the next part here in my outline, a small Bible school in Northern Ontario. A small Bible school. We don't even need to know the name of that. It's not important. Doesn't matter. It could be any place, any school, anywhere. You see, it was just God's appointment for me. I was in San Bernardino, California. Get a phone call from my parents. So there's a little Bible school in Ontario. We met one of the men that teach there, and they're praying that you'd come up there. And I tell you, that was like another world to me. A Bible school in Ontario. I didn't even know where Ontario was. I knew it was somewhere in the north near the North Pole. That's all that I knew. I drove from San Bernardino, California, and I went home to Sardis, Mississippi. This would be in December of 1971. 1 year old as a Christian. Just over a year. I went home and I said to Mom and Dad, I think I'd like to go up and see what that Bible school is like. Well, on the salary of $50 a month and saving up enough to get gas to come home on, I took pretty well all my savings. And so I thought, well, I'm going to need about $150 to make that trip up there to see that school. And so I wanted to know, where am I going to get this $150? 2 days before I had decided to leave, if I could get the money, the doorbell rang. I went to the door. Interestingly enough, there was nobody at the door. Just an envelope, no name, $150 in the envelope. Now, I'm not sure if an angel delivered that or if the next-door neighbor. It makes little difference to me. I had asked God to help me, if he wanted me to go and see that school, to give me the finances to do so. He had done that. I packed my bags, and I traveled to Northern Ontario, 20 miles north of Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, and I got up there. I found a similar situation you had here last week. That was, I got the big wide racing slicks on the back of my hot rod. That's one of the grave clothes that didn't fall off yet. I still got this thing, So anyhow, I got stuck right in the middle of the road and then right in the middle of the driveway. I couldn't go anywhere up there. And I drove 20 miles outside of the Sioux and I looked at this. It was an old farmhouse and a barn. And I thought, this is it. I drove all the way up here. This is it, right there. And that was it, folks. That was it. There was no facilities at that time. The man was a Dallas graduate. He had had a burden to have a little Bible school, and he had moved it a couple of times. He ended up on this little farm. And that year that I started, there were 3 students, including myself. And so I went to that little school and started to learn God's Word. Now, I got to tell you, there's nobody here any more ignorant than me when it comes to studying the book. I mean, I knew zero. I was 26 years old. I had never read a book in my life, any kind of a book. I mean, even a hunting and fishing book. I just couldn't get through them because I was such a poor reader. Never read, cheated my way through 2 years of college after high school, shooting pool, eating two meals a day in a pool hall and going to school. I mean, that's the kind of life I had. So here I am now, a Christian. I'm in Bible school, and I have a little notebook in my pocket, and I go off to class. I have this little notebook, you know, like this, that I'm going to take notes with. Well, that day I got assigned 32 pages to read in Chafer's Systematic Theology. That was for one class. Now, I had that class 3 times a week, you know. And what I'm trying to tell you is this whole thing just blew me away. Absolutely blew me away. This guy thought he had Dallas Seminary up there. This is what he thought he had. And he was trying to teach us all the courses, 3 years of Greek, 2 years of Hebrew, and all of the stuff in between. And it's just impossible for you to realize what kind of pressure that put on me, you know, of never having read a book in my life in the first place. Anyhow, time went on. God sent me a helpmeet. The end of my second year of Bible school, I married the cook. And she stayed on as a dean of women. There were a number of students the next year. I think there were 8 the next year. And then ultimately there were 18. I think that was the most full-time students they ever had. And I was there for a number of years. I was there for 4.5 years as a student, and I was there 3 years as a teacher after I graduated from there. And I often say if it wasn't for the grace of God and my wife, I would have never got through that in the first place. Never got through it. But at the end of my 3rd year of Bible school, we had to write a paper. And this paper was called The New Testament Church, Its Order and Its Organization. Now, there was a hitch to this. You couldn't use anything but the Bible. No outside books. No commentaries. No church history books. No anything. Just the old book. That's all you could use. This was my 3rd year. By now, I had started reading a little bit. I'd learned a little bit of how to study God's Word. And so I dug into this paper. And as I dug into this paper, these particular principles that I have on this little outline that I've given to you, these particular principles are the ones that I saw at that time. Now, there are many other things that I've learned since then. But I just wanted you to know what I saw at that time. The priesthood of all believers, the church, the plurality of elders, women's role, finances, and the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason I put the Lord's Supper last, and I'm going to take some time on that in just a minute, is because I think that is one of the last truths of the New Testament church that I really have come to appreciate. And I'm hoping that that part of my testimony is going to be an encouragement to you. This research paper opened my eyes to some things. Only God's Word. And as I looked through its pages, suddenly I realized every believer in the New Testament church is a priest. I mean, he has just as much right as anybody does to walk right into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and to come boldly to the throne of grace. To come right into the presence of a God who never before could accept people like that. And I understood that principle. I didn't know much about priests. Up in the north there, probably 50% of the churches up there are Catholic. Now, in Mississippi, that wasn't true. I didn't know anything about a priest. I didn't even know anything about the name of a priest. And we had one little Catholic church, and I think it might have had maybe 5 or 6 members where I lived. I mean, it was not... it wasn't a high-profile religion in that area. But now I come to the Word of God, I do a little bit of studying, I know a little bit about priests in the Old Testament, and about they were the mediator, they would go in, they alone could approach the throne of God and the presence of God, and now I come to the New Testament and say, Joe, you can do it. It's an amazing truth to learn. We were flying down on the plane, and my friend Peter Achetti is traveling with me this weekend. And we got talking to a guy on the plane. And Peter was sitting over here, and this guy was sitting over there. And I said to this guy, I said, "This man is a priest," I said. He said, "He is." I said, "Oh, yes, he's traveling with me. He's my friend." And Peter had this little Bible. I said, "See, look, he's got a little Bible. He's a priest." I said, "Not only that, he's a saint." He said, "He is?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I don't believe that," he said. He said, "You can't be a saint till you die." I said, "No." I said, "He's a saint and a priest." So all along our trip this time, I've been introducing Peter as my priest. I take my priest with me wherever I go. But you know, that's the truth of God's Word. If you know Christ as your own personal Savior, God has made you indeed a member of a royal priesthood. And if you look these verses up, that's what those verses are going to tell you. That not only are you the member of a great family, not only do you have a great fortune and a new future and a new father and all these wonderful things, you have indeed become a priest of God. And as a priest, you can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And there's all kind of wonderful realities. What happens here, of course, is this. When you say that God is no respecter of persons, that every believer becomes a priest of God, then you tear down this whole area of clergy and laity. And I begin to see this. I say, "Well, look at this. You mean you don't have to be ordained to preach? You mean you don't have to have degrees and numbers behind your name to be a minister of the gospel? That God takes you and sees you in the eyes of, through His eyes in the blood of Christ and presents you to Himself as a priest, and you can serve God and you can serve men and all these wonderful things?" I'll tell you, that was a great reality that we could have boldness to enter in. And then I learned about the church. You mean the church is not down on the corner? That's not the church. For 9 years later, when I lived in Northern Ontario, my wife and I had the privilege of teaching in the public schools religious education, they called it. And because it was not monitored, hardly at all, we had full freedom in the gospel. For 9 years, over 400 children a week with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember him once asking this little boy in grade 5, actually asking the whole class, I said, "Is there anybody here that knows why church can't save you?" And the little guy raised his hand. He said, "I know, Mr. Reese." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Because a building can't save anybody," he said. Well, you see, that's most people's connotation of the church. Building can't save anybody. But then all of a sudden, from the pages of Scripture, as I'm doing this study, I realize the church is people. The church is made up of people all over the world who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. He is the head. We are the body. We are the members of the body of Christ, the church. Great revelation to me. I said, "Wow, no denomination? No head office? No hierarchy. We are all members. Christ is the head, and we've become a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Great insight from the Word of God. And then not only that, realizing that the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation had placed me into the body of Christ and given me a corresponding gift to function there. Now, the great search is on. What do you got? You know, if we went around this room today, how many of you could say, "I know what my gift is"? How many of you could say, "I know where I fit in the body of Christ. I know what joint I am. I know what gift I have. And by the grace of God, I'm working on that. I'm developing that gift." Well, those were challenging to me. And this was very early in my Christian life. But then I came to something else, similar to the first, but different. And that's the plurality of elders or of leadership. I start looking along there. I'm trying to find the guy who's the preacher. You know, you find lots of preachers, but you don't find the preacher. You find lots of pastors, but you don't find the pastor. You find lots of shepherds, but you don't find the shepherd, except the great shepherd, of course. But here I begin to understand, and if you just check these references out, it's always in the plural. Now, we're not talking about a board that you elect. We're not talking about a group of men who are placed there, appointed by someone else. We're talking about the Spirit of God raising up men in any given location who have shepherds' hearts. Now, in my I almost want to go into something else, but I'm going to save it right here. In my closing address, I want to share with you why I believe that we are jettisoning, we are ejecting, we are rejecting some of the principles today. I'm going to share with you, even this idea of elders, a lot of places is getting watered down now. You know why? Good reasons, too. Excellent reasons. But nevertheless, the Bible says there's a plurality. Just call for the elders and bring the elders and one of the elders, among the elders, among the sheep, and all this in that plurality of leadership. Another hot subject today, if it's not hot down here, it will be, and that's women's role. It's probably as hot as tongues were in the 70s. Tongues are gone now. You know, nobody's worried about tongues anymore. Now it's the women's role. You know, someone's going to say, why didn't you put more references down than this? Because really, we're talking about the church here. That's why. There are a lot of things women can do. But there are some things they do in the church that are different from when they do anywhere else. And I hope that you would appreciate that. I'm not going to elaborate on that at this time. Maybe I will later. Let me go to finances. This was something. I got to tell you this. I'd already told you about God putting this money in an envelope and ringing the doorbell. Well, I was at Bible school. Now, remember, I only asked the Lord for enough money to make the trip up there. I got up there, and I stayed at Bible school. And so there was tuition, and there was books to buy, and there was room and board to pay and all of this, and I just didn't really have it. And so I'd been with Campus Crusade for Christ, and this is no criticism of that organization, but if you want to go with many of these parachurch organizations, you have to do what they call deputation work. And so you just sit down and start writing letters to anybody and everybody that you know and tell them that you're going in the Lord's work and ask them if they would pray about supporting you. And then so you get all these pledges in and hopefully some money in, and then you work on that budget that you get. Well, I'm sitting down at the table, and that's all I know, so I'm writing letters, right? But I'm fixing to go to Bible school, and I don't have any money, so how are you going to pay for it? I mean, if you go to school, you can't work, so I'm writing letters to all these people, and I'm telling them what a great thing I'm doing, and they ought to be supporting me, see, in Bible school. And so my wife-to-be, whom I hardly even knew at that time, came into the room. She said, what are you doing? I told her, and her face just went kind of blank, you know, and I said, anything wrong? And she said, do you mean to tell me that you're going to ask people for money? I said, yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what I'm writing. I said, how else am I going to do it, you know? And I said, anything wrong with that? And she just said, I could never do that. Turn around and walk off. That's all she said. Well, I tell you, sometimes the Spirit of God can take little things. Do you know what happened to those letters? File 13. Right in. And the Lord really began to challenge me. Now, Lord, if you want me here, are you big enough to meet my needs? Yes, he said. I'm big enough to meet your needs. Without writing any of these letters? Yeah, without writing any of these letters. So I had to go talk to the president of the school because I didn't have anything to give him. So I went there and he said, if you're willing to trust the Lord, we're willing to trust the Lord. And so that's the way we started. Now, I went through 4 years of school, and I can tell you, I never was late. It all came in. Don't ask me where it come from. I don't know where it come from. It just came. Came like that letter to door. It came in various ways. I worked every time I had an opportunity to work and put myself through school during those 4 years. But God ultimately had to meet that need, and God did meet that need. I found a hard pill to swallow today when I hear people soliciting for funds. I have a hard time to swallow that. I'm sorry. My third year in Bible school, first year that I was married, my wife and I traveled 120 miles to a little associated gospel church, and I had prayer meeting on Friday night. I had young people's on Saturday. I preached the adult Sunday school class, and I preached on Sunday morning. I preached on Sunday night, and we had the teenage Sunday school class, breakfast on Monday morning, and then we drove back that 120 miles and went to school for the week. Those people offered me a salary while I was there. Sometimes they remembered to give it to me. Sometimes they didn't. The salary was $25 a week. And I was nothing to them. But what they didn't know, that was our gas money. That's what they didn't know. And we were doing my wife and I were reading the story of Hudson Taylor during those days. Just young Christians, right into the work. And we're reading how Hudson Taylor wouldn't even ask his boss, his employer, about the money. So we said, Lord, you got to remind them, we're not going to ask. We're going to trust you. And so Monday morning comes, all the kids are gone. We're supposed to go back to school. We don't have any gas. We can't go anywhere. So we're down on our knees and we're saying, Lord, if you want us to go anywhere, you're going to have to remind this guy to give us that $25, you know. And so a couple hours later, he called and he says, oh, I'm so glad I caught you, you know. I said, man, you could have called at 4 o'clock this afternoon. I'd have still been here, you know. I wasn't going anywhere, you know. But anyhow, and that's the way God showed us how big he was. That's the way God showed. Now, I still have a hard time, folks, with that, just to be honest with you. I've been in the work 14 years. And I can say to this day, and I can say every day that's going to come, God is no person's debtor. We have a great God, and by His grace, we've not had to ask. We've not had to solicit, and we don't like that. I don't like that approach. I'm not at war with those that do it, but I just have a conviction myself. Not a salary, not a hireling. You know what's happening in some assemblies today? You know? Putting them on salary. You know what's going to happen? Next thing you know, they become nothing more than a hireling if they're not careful. You know what Jesus said about the hireling? When the wolf comes, he runs. They're not his sheep. He just paid to tend the sheep. So you got to be very, very careful with that, brother. Well, then I want to get down to the weekly remembrance of the Lord.
What time am I through?
I'm through at 11:15. Okay. It took 3 years of the Spirit of God's conviction, 3 years for me to leave where I was. When I left, because I was convinced of a New Testament principle, many of which I've not mentioned to you here, but when I left, my wife and I wanted to go and do a mission work somewhere where there wasn't a New Testament church. That's what we wanted to do. I didn't know anything about the brethren. A friend of mine invited me to an elders' conference. I went. I came home and said to my wife, I think these people believe what we believe. I think they do. Within a matter of months, we began to associate with those people. I left the little school that I was teaching at in May of 1979. And in July of 1979, I moved to a little community called New Liskeard, Ontario, by invitation to come and work as a full-time worker with that assembly. Now, there's many things that you need to understand. Number one is this. They'd never had a full-time worker, and I'd never been one. Okay? So neither one of us knew much about it. And we struggled with that. And for the first 13 months, I did everything right across the board. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, visitation, everything, the whole thing, young people, the whole thing. And then God began to show me that my job was to work myself out of a job, not work myself into a position. And so we began to work at it from that perspective. I can say that I was at that assembly for 10 years. We had lots of struggles. I was not right at that assembly for 10 years. After that first 13 months, God opened the door to do evangelism and Bible teaching all over northern Ontario for me. And now, of course, even this far south. But at that time, after 10 years, I can honestly say that assembly is going on not because of Joe Reese, but because they have embraced New Testament principles. Men, I can't tell you today, the principles work. They have to work. If it didn't work, God made a huge mistake in the Scriptures of sharing with us these principles that don't work. And you're going to say, but I know, I know lots of those places where they seemingly don't work. But that's not the fault of God, and it's not the fault of the principles that He's laid out. I had to leave that place. I identified myself with those believers in New Liskeard, left that school, and entered into what we call full-time work. I worked there for 4 years. Someone said, have you ever been commended? I said, no. What's that? All right. I mean, what's coming? I mean, I don't know anything about that. Well, you should be commended if you're going to be in. I said, well, I'm already in the work. What do you mean? Well, it says here and there and there. I said, well, okay, I don't know. Well, anyhow, after 4 years, I got a 2-year probationary commendation, you know. Go and watch me for 2 years, you know. And so that was okay. Well, listen, God works all that out, brethren. Do you know that? You don't need to seek commendation. God works all that out. And in 1989, we left the New Liskert Assembly and moved to Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, where we're using Bethel Bible Chapel as our home base to operate from. Now, my closing remark is simply this. 14 years later, in the Lord's work, I can tell you I would have never made it 14 years if I would have been dependent on what somebody else thought were New Testament principles. I would have never been here today. I wouldn't be right here speaking to you today unless I was absolutely convinced that these things that I've mentioned, and many more, brother, of which our brother is going to elaborate on this afternoon, if I weren't convinced they were God's word, I wouldn't be here. I've seen failure, yes. Terrible, tragic failure in assemblies. God wrong? No. Men wrong? Yes. But the principles are there. You see, I'm first generation Christian. I don't have a heritage. I'm making one for my own children. There's something here that you've got. If you miss this, you're going to miss everything that I've said. It is our love for God and obedience to His Word that's going to take you through the tough times. Now, if you're not willing to stand on that book and those principles, you and your assembly are going to fall. It will. But I'm going to tell you, if you're just naive enough to believe that New Testament principles work today, and you take God at His word, I'm just naive enough to tell you that your assembly is going to work, it's going to be healthy, it's going to be reaching out, and it's going to be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? You're going to be happy. You're going to be a happy brethren. There are a lot of brethren that are not happy today. It's as though you got drafted into the assemblies. See? Not happy. Well, I tell you, there's something missing in your life if you don't have joy of the Lord in a place that you're worshiping. If all you can do is be critical of what everybody else does wrong, something's wrong. Something's wrong with you. Get back to these principles. I'm here today, not because it was handed down, not because I grew up in it, it's because I believe that the very people that you associate with have a New Testament principle that I personally will not compromise. I won't compromise. You may compromise it. I won't. I bought it at a very high price. The Lord is the head of the church, and we don't put the principles above Him. If you want to honor Him, you better stick to the book. You're going to be challenged on every front. You are. In each one of these little principles, someone's going to take a hammer and chisel and say, it's not that important. Tick. Not that important. You're going to have nothing, brethren, on your left. You'll have nothing. May God help you. Father, thank you for these few words. Would you be pleased to bless anything that would bring glory to the Lord and erase anything that would bring glory to man, and give us a renewed zeal for the New Testament principles of Scripture, a few of which we've mentioned, many of which we have not. In Jesus' name. Amen.